John chapter 12, reading first verses 1 to 11. Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Reading now at John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now reading at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is God's word.
Having read this morning in our liturgy John's account of the triumphal entry, we'll look at Matthew's account. And we all need to be reminded as we look at this passage that up to this point, Jesus has suppressed any public notoriety, any kind of popularity. There were a number of times. I mean, there was the feeding of the 5,000, when literally at the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. And we're told in Mark, I think it is, no, John chapter 6, that he withdrew again to the mountain by himself to be alone. But there were a lot of other times, miracles, even the raising of the dead, when Peter made his confession that Jesus warned them. When he healed the leper in Mark 1:44, he said, "See that you do not tell this to anyone." It's rather strange. The demons would cry out and say, "We know who you are." And he's told them, he silenced them. Even the little girl that he raised from the dead. And in that home, he told the family and the friends, he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know about this. I mentioned Peter. You know, when he said, "You are the Christ," Jesus warned them, Mark 8, verse 30. He warned them not to tell anyone about him. So again, he's avoiding the notoriety. But at this point, on this morning, all of that changes at the triumphal entry. He does not flee. He does not escape. He does not withdraw. And the reason we're given, not only in this account this morning, but in others, he knows it is for this hour, in Matthew and others, he knows it is to this hour, for this hour he's come. He's come to die. He has come for the cross. And I really want you to, I mean, by the grace of God, I'm hoping that you'll walk out this morning and not only, well, let me say it first, that you would walk out enamored and in awe of the precision, the providence of God, even down to the crowds and the things that are said, even down to animals. But I hope that you will, and I will too, that we'll all leave this morning desiring to not only walk with Jesus through this week, together through, we have 10 services between now and this time next week on Easter morning. So there's a lot of opportunities, but also not only yourself, but to think of someone you might invite to do that with you. Maybe every service, I don't know, but at least one perhaps during the week that you would invite someone so that they can be exposed to this Passion Week of Christ. All the eyes had to be on Jesus. The most important life that was ever lived on the face of this earth is the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, that no one's going to argue with that. And the most important week in the life of the most important person that ever lived on the face of the earth was the last week of his life. 1/3 of the Gospels is given to the last 8 days. He only lived 33 years. And there was 3 years of ministry. And then Matthew gives 1/4 of his gospel. Mark gives 1/3. Luke gives 1/5. And then John devotes 1/2 of his gospel to the last 8 days. Brings us up to Passion Week, starting with this triumphal entry. So leading up to this now, he goes through Perea, to Jordan, to Jericho. He actually has just healed blind Bartimaeus. So that happens right at the end of his ministry. He goes to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. So that he's there. We know that he would be there before the sun set on Friday, because that would be the beginning of the Sabbath for them, being Saturday. He would have spent the Sabbath with them. And then, no doubt, a meal together at the end of the Sabbath once the sun had gone down on that Saturday. And then on this Sunday morning, they get up and they head for Jerusalem. Now, you would imagine the thrill, those that have been following him, because this is going to be the day. The thrill of the victory now would be, not only would the masses be assembled in Jerusalem, but the Sadducees, the enemies would be silenced, all the authorities would be subdued. And again, if I might, and I will over and over this morning, just point you to this divine providence of God, how orchestrated every event. And, you know, truly, if you want to start with the providence of God in these 8 days, and if you were to say, you know, I'm going to hit all 10 of those. Well, that's probably a bad way to say hit them, but you're going to attend and worship at 10 different services this week. Start with the tenacity of Jesus. Start with his own determination and his focus. When the hour had come, I mean, all these signs and wonders and miracles, all of it is just prelude to the last 8 days, as was read, and I've already mentioned a couple of times, but in John 12, verse 27, "For this purpose I came to this hour." This hour of the cross, the hour of death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the hour that God had appointed for him before the foundation of the world, the hour to cast out Satan, to draw sinners to himself. I mean, all these things, those familiar with the gospel know. As the hymn writer said, "Lifted up was he to die, it is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." So it's this tenacity, he is determined, he is resolute, his eyes are set on Jerusalem. You see in verse 1 of Matthew 21, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," so again, not to belabor the point, but drawing near to the end of his ministry, okay, drawing near to the end of his life, over 2 million people, I mean, it's anywhere from 2 to 3, Josephus says, I think it was him, that said 2.7 million, 260,000 lambs would be slaughtered in the Passover. They came to Bethphage, which we know very little about, associated with the Mount of Olives, you'll see in that verse. And then you see the plan unfolding. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples. He's very much in control. You know, and this is to get ahead of ourselves for the week, but no one took his life from him. We'll be reminded of this throughout the week, but on Friday in particular, he gave up his life. And so even here, he's in control. He's initiating, you might say, his own coronation. Verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them," and untie both of them, "and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." You can just see how orchestrated. Jeffrey Thomas is a minister in Aberystwyth with Wales, and well-read. I mean, he's written so much. But he's preached here, I think, on 2 occasions. He did a conference for us in the early 2000s and then came back, I think, for a special occasion. That man has just retired 50 years in this one congregation, not a really large church. I visited it one time, and what I recall was walking down the hill from a home where certain individuals who were challenged mentally came down to worship with them. About a tenth of their congregation were those who were challenged. And so, I mean, it's really an amazing, you know, you would think about out of our worshipers, some 60 to 70 people in our church. So that's the kind of ministry that Jeffrey Thomas had. Well, anyway, he's the one who called this countdown perfection, because it is not a fluke. It was not just some guess that Jesus had that some 260,000 lambs would be bleating, you know, and bleeding on the same day that he's carrying his cross to Calvary. France calls it deliberately staged event. Boyce calls it planned demonstration. I have in my notes, these are some notes over some years that Terry Johnson had mentioned those things. But the point is, the greater, this is all part of the orchestration, the greater the enthusiasm, the greater the hatred would stir. And the greater the hatred would be, the greater the riot, and the greater the riot, the greater the need the Sanhedrin and those in authority were to do something to stop this man. And that is exactly what Jesus wanted. Not to mention the fact, not only to make the crisis as great as it could be, but to fulfill messianic prophecy. We'll get to that in a moment from Zechariah 9. And he's illustrating that he is the promised Messiah. It's been 1,000 years since David. 1,000 years they've been waiting for someone like David. A king that would come in and subdue their enemies. But he didn't come to subdue their enemies. He came to subdue sin. He came to destroy sin. We'll get to that more in a moment. But he enters Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. The amount of zeal and the enthusiasm really plays into where we are in Romans, doesn't it? 9, 10, and 11, where Paul commends them for their zeal, but then he immediately reprimands them for their ignorance. They've got the zeal and the enthusiasm. They don't have the relationship. We're going to, again, Lord willing, we're going to come back to a lot of that. I'd like to make some application here to say that, for starters, that Jesus knows everything. There's nothing that is hidden from his sight. I mentioned a moment ago that it wasn't a fluke. It's not a guess. It wasn't a coincidence that the animals were there. And not only so, but that the owner of the animals, all he had to hear was the Lord needs them. And he knew exactly what to do. Our catechism speaks of God's providence as holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. There's nothing hidden from his sight. There's no secrets with God. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's light or dark or morning or evening or whether your drapes are pulled or your drapes are apart. I mean, it doesn't. He sees everything. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree, which shocked him. You know, he's like, oh, you saw me. He sees you. You see, he sees you under the fig tree. You can't hide from his presence or his knowledge. It's very, very comforting for a believer. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he doesn't understand. There's nothing in your life about which he's not compassionate and a great high priest who's gone before you into the heavens. I sent that to a dear friend who's really had a lot going on. He's had major surgery of late and he's having a really hard time with it. And it doesn't seem like, you know, you seem like you have a lot of different verses to send him, but I'm going over the sermon and I had it in my notes and I sent him Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. Hebrews 4:13. That's very comforting for the believer. It strikes fear in an unbeliever to imagine that Jesus sees everything. That ought to keep us on our toes. Last Saturday, well, Peter, so I was trying to think of who from the Thompson family's here, but last Saturday at Ann Caroline's wedding, we'd already mic'd. Blake Smith and I did the wedding together, and so we were mic'd like we normally are for weddings. And so the videographer came up and said, I need to mic the two of you, you know, which is not unusual. I mean, I've had that before in weddings. And so what was interesting about it was he put it on us, and then there was something to put in your pocket. And so I asked him, now, how do I turn it on and when? And he said, oh, it's already on. It's recording. This is about 10 till the hour. And you may think, what's 10 minutes? Y'all, I'm telling you, I couldn't get it off that thing. I didn't want Irby and Ann and Ann Caroline and Holmes, her husband. Everything. I had other things to take care of and talk to people. And you wouldn't believe the number of times that people come up to me and say something. And I have to say, it's hot. It's hot. And they're like, they do like this. This is just in 10 minutes. And I'll talk to you later. I'll talk to you later. So imagine that Jesus hears and sees everything. And he's already gone to the cross. He's already forgiven you. There's nothing you can say out loud that he doesn't already know and forgiven you. Let me say, before we move on, okay, he knows everything. Also, he came literally and physically the first time, and everything was orchestrated, the precision of his providence. He's coming again, literally and physically. And everything will be orchestrated. All in providence. There won't be one part missing. Everything will be fulfilled to the letter. And you begin to see his passion in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I mean, it's not a coronation like anything you've ever seen before. But again, it's not a king the likes of which you have ever seen in any majestic, royal coronation, but it was exactly the way Jesus wanted it to be. In verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. And then notice they put their cloaks, their coats or their clothes, and then he sat on them. They didn't have the blankets, and so they began to put their coats on. And notice they put their coats on both animals. They didn't know which animal he was going to ride. Which do you think Jesus chose? The more lowly of the two, showing his humility, the one that had never been ridden. It's interesting. He's born of a virgin. He's laid in a tomb that's never been used. He's now riding the colt of a donkey that's never been used for any common purpose. He's no common man. You know, this is no common entry. When we come into worship this morning, we say another Palm Sunday. Here are the palm branches, the choir, the children. It's not just that, you see. He came in gentleness and humility, as we mentioned, not war in a sense. It was peace. It was not judgment, not yet. In verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, MacArthur mentions the fact that when the citizens did this, they were saying, you can walk all over me. I'm your subject. You are my king. Do with me whatever you please. That verse 8 continues, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. It's actually John who tells us they were palm branches that symbolizes salvation and joy. Then verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. Now we'll stop there, because to imagine the crowd, I've already mentioned 2 to 3 million. So we'll go with Josephus and say 2.7 million people. And there's a mass of humanity coming out of Jerusalem, and a mass of humanity that's already following him. So I don't think it's stretching to say hundreds of thousands are around Jesus as he's riding on this foal of a donkey. And they're saying, they're shouting, verse 9, Hosanna. to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The very thing the children were singing. I mean, that's, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? The children were singing it that day. This one who had healed their sick and their disease and even raised their family members from the dead, the one who had spoken with such authority, could very well have come across as mass hysteria. But again, we're making the point. It's all providence. It's all precision. Even down to conversations. Every personality that was there that day. Every conversation going on. Hosanna means, it actually means save now. Save us now. They're speaking as a nation. Save Israel now. And that's not uncommon, is it? 2,000 years later. Save America now. It's almost as if, save my country before you save my soul. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do. Save us. This throw off the yoke of Rome. That's what they're saying. And I mentioned a looter, I guess I got ahead of myself in my notes, but he didn't come to conquer Rome. It was a conquering of sin, a conquering of death, which thankfully the gospel says he came to conquer me. Praise God. Had he not, where would I be? This king on the foal of a donkey came to conquer me. Not to make war, make peace between God and man. This church has been preaching that for 126 years. We made mention of that last week too. The consistency, this is all God's grace. The mercy, the word of God is being preached. Patrick mentioned it at our 125th when he not only taught on one of those third Thursday evenings in our history, but preached it later. One of the tenets that he preached that Trinity had been committed to the entire time, one of them was reaching the lost, preaching the gospel. Notice they call him the Son of David, which is the most common messianic title. Save us now. You know, the authorities tried to stop them. Jesus says, who tells us? Luke tells us this, that Jesus says, if you were to stop them, the stones would cry out. Y'all, I mean, it's really unbelievable. And I'm not just trying to push the 10 services and all that, but I am pushing it for you because I know now, we've done this now 7 years, 8 years, and I just know what Easter means to me now personally because of these services every day. But to take the week that serious and to understand that had they been quiet, the stones would have cried out. To walk with him this week through his passion. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, you know as well as I do, that tune, that song, all of that's going to change. 5 days, 6 days. It's not save now. You know, that's Hosanna. It's going to be kill now. I mean, that's what they're going to cry. Instead of Hosanna, Hosanna, it's crucify, crucify. Why? Because he's not what they expected him to be. And that, again, happens all the time. And it's sort of this, I want this little bit of Jesus. You know, I want the miracles. I want him to help me. I want him to help me find a job. I want him to help me make an A in school. You know, I want him to help me in the sporting event that I'm involved in. I want him to help me with my business. But I'm not sure I really want all of Jesus. I don't want to be a fanatical, you know. So when he doesn't, if he's not everything I want him to be in my little box in which I like to place him, then I'm just like the crowd. I'm just like the one who had all the enthusiasm but no relationship. I'm going to check worship off my box every Sunday, but I don't really have any depth of understanding who the Lord and the King and the Master is. Again, as I mentioned, it happens all the time. If I can't have him on my terms and have these things for which I'm praying even, then I don't want him necessarily. I don't want him to get too close to me. You will notice that they were asking in the crowd, who is this? In verse 10, You see Israel's ignorance that's been brought out in Romans in our series. In verse 11, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They didn't get it. It's paramount that you understand. I mean, that's why we're here. It's what it's about. It's what all the excitement's over. If you're wondering, if you wonder in, and maybe you've been here for many years, decades, you might have just stumbled upon us this morning, but you could ask, who is he? I would hope that would have to be a work of the Holy Spirit. He takes the Word of God and the Spirit works in you. And even as a believer, perhaps I might say that believer to believer, who is he? Tell me more about this one that I love. But it could be that you're asking, who is this one? And I'm telling you, he is our prophet and priest and king. He's the Son of God and he's God the Son. He's not deceitful. The things you'll read about this week that happened in his life and the things he said, he's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's a king. He is very humble. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, lowly in spirit. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. So let me reiterate just one more time. It's not enough to just sing the hymns. It's not enough to just join in with a group of individuals called a church and just go through the motions. There must be faith. I believe, I trust he did this for me. There must be repentance, a turning away from my sin to Jesus and the cross and establishing this relationship where he's everything. He's my all in all and he's sufficient. And this was alluded to earlier in the service, but it's from Philippians 2. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." Because the liturgy moves all the way to page 7, I'm going to go ahead and point your attention there to hymn number 198. That's after I pray. We'll stand together and sing, "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates." But let's pray together first. Our God and Father, we are so humbled. Who are we? When we think about the King of all kings, the Creator, the one who's referred to as the Word, who is with you forever, who is wisdom. And He not only climbed on the foal of a donkey, but he was helped up onto the colt, taking the lower place. And we're embarrassed before you, Father. We read passages like this and we see how much we draw attention to ourselves. And then we miss the gospel. And we don't want to miss God. We want to engage. We want to have faith. We want to increase. We want to grow. We want to become more like Jesus. We want him to increase. We want to decrease. So it's all about you in every relationship, in every area of our lives. Receive, even as we're about to sing this, receive all the glory and all the praise, not only across our lips, but from our hearts. For we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.